The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, it's good to see everybody. Glad you're here today. Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll be getting right into the scriptures. We're nearing the end of Psalms, believe it or not. It's been 1 year ago, almost to the day we started Psalms. Can you imagine that? We've been in Psalms for almost one whole year. It's a long book, in my defense. It's a long book, but we're trying to get through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And so we'll be finishing up Psalms in the next couple of weeks and then hitting Proverbs. So why don't you turn with me to Psalm chapter 145. Psalm 145. Question: how big of a deal is the kingdom of God? Well, of course, the quick answer is, well, it's huge. How much should you and I be talking about the kingdom? How important is the kingdom, and what is the kingdom of God? When we talk about the kingdom, what does that mean? And what you'll find in Christianity is there's a lot of discussion and even debate about what the kingdom of God really means and what it's all about. And one of the things, as we go verse by verse through the Bible, one of the things you'll find is the Bible tells us a lot about the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom is a priority both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Such a priority, and yet what you'll find absent in a lot of the church today is talking about the kingdom. Why is that? Why do some churches not talk about the kingdom that much? And why do some churches talk all about the kingdom? And then there's anyone in between. What's going on with that? Well, there's a couple things that happens with the church of Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when the church starts to get off the rails historically through the hundreds and hundreds of years, you'll notice that things happen that are a little bit off the rails? And then because of that, the church sort of is the pendulum that swings back and forth. Let me just give you a separate example, not the kingdom. One example is the Holy Spirit. See, when I talk about the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, some of you are like, oh yeah, the Holy Ghost. Others are like, oh, come on, Brad, don't talk about that. Some of you come with a background with the Holy Ghost where what that means is flopping in the aisle, falling down and gyrating on the floor and swinging from the chandeliers, you know. The Holy Ghost, woo! That's the crazy stuff, Brad. That's where Christianity gets crazy. And then there's others that say, oh, no, the Holy Ghost, that's something we don't even want to talk about because of the abuses. See, here's the thing. The problem is a lot of the church then threw the Holy Ghost out altogether, whether they want to admit that or not. But it's like what we did, the old term, you know, throwing the baby out with the bathwater. You don't do that. The Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit important to the church today? Well, of course. You know, it's funny because there's those that are called cessationists. They believe, good people, good Christian people, who believe that the Holy Spirit manifestation, like speaking in tongues, prophecy, word of knowledge, healing, stuff like that, that's not really for today. Now, I would disagree with that because the Bible keeps telling us about what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus told us why he would come. Years after the early church had started, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul straightens out some misnomers about speaking in tongues in the church and how it shouldn't be just, you know, people just blasting it out without an interpretation. It was to be done decently in an order. Like, there were some really clear parameters around what the Holy Spirit does and the manifestations. So, yes, at Athey Creek, we're charismatics. Only, we're not charismaniacs. We're charismatics with a safety belt, and that is the Word of God. And we want to do what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. We don't want to throw the Holy Spirit out as some of our good, some of the chosen frozen Christians, man, don't want to talk about the Holy Spirit because it's too weird. Nope, that's missing. You're missing stuff because there's been abuses. In the same way, the kingdom of God is one of those topics. There's some things where some teaching got a little bit weird and really amiss, I believe, because of the centuries. And so the church, some of the church loves to talk about the kingdom. Others say, nah, just forget about the kingdom. It's all about Jesus. We're going to talk about Jesus, the cross, salvation. But the kingdom, that's too hard for us to talk about. But I believe the kingdom of God is of great importance, something that we should all be talking about, something that we should be not only talking about, but even preaching to others about. Don't ask me, ask the Bible. When you talk about the kingdom, is it something that the saints should be talking about? Well, this is where our text comes into play. We'll look at Psalm 145, the whole chapter, Lord willing, upcoming Wednesday. But I want to show you just a couple verses that deal with the kingdom. And it's kind of important here. Check it out. Psalm 145, verse 10. It says, "All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." Here the psalmist, David, of course, is the one of this particular psalm. He's speaking of the kingdom. Now, the first thing that we need to remember is that the kingdom, you got to start with a king. That's kingdom 101. If you want to know anything about the kingdom of God, you need to understand that there has to be a king. And I bet you we can all do pretty well with this question. Who's the king of the kingdom of God? Jesus, right? Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the Messiah and the one that was foretold to David, the one who wrote this, that someone would come and sit in an everlasting throne, a descendant of David. That's why when people called Jesus, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me," that was a title acknowledging that he was the rightful heir to the throne of God in Jerusalem. So in order to have a kingdom, you got to have a king. That's important. Now, then the question becomes, how important is this kingdom? Well, the psalmist here, David, notice what he says there in verse 11. He says, "They," that is the believers, "they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power." Do you and I speak of the glory of the kingdom of God? And that's the question you kind of have to ask yourself, because it says that the believers will do that. And verse 12, "to make known the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." And then he says, "thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom." And notice, "thy dominion," whose dominion? "Thy dominion," thy power and authority, God, "is over and throughout all the generations." Now this is great, because the psalmist gives us talking points for us to think about what is this kingdom. And there is a bit of confusion on this, and it has to do with time periods. One of the things we have to acknowledge about God is he has a plan and a specific time frame for his plan to unfold. We're living in a time period right now that we might call the church age. It's the time of the church. When did the church first start? Jesus. It's always the right answer. Jesus. When Jesus came and he died on the cross and rose from the grave, that was the beginning of the church age. That's where things shifted from the Old Testament period, where the Hebrew Bible, it was the law of Moses given to the Jews. And the Jews and anyone who would believe in the name of the Lord through the Old Testament scriptures, they would be saved. Remember, it was counted for Abraham righteousness, not because he was a keeper of the law, but because he believed. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. And so during that dispensation of time there in the Old Testament, man, they were trying to keep the law. Were they successful? No. No one has ever really kept the law. The Jews gave it a good old-fashioned try. And to this day, they're still trying to some extent. But the truth is, nobody's ever really kept the law. And you say, "Well, but that's depressing." Nope, that's the point. The point of the law was to drive us to, as humanity, to know our need for the Messiah, a need for a Savior. And that's when Jesus came. He died on the cross, not for just the Gentile, but also the Jew. First the Jew, then the Gentile. And how important it is for us to know that Jesus came his first time. And was it true when Pontius Pilate and the gang put over Jesus' cross, they put over his head, "Jesus, King of the Jews"? See, this is where the confusion kind of starts. The confusion starts with was Jesus the king or not? Remember when Jesus rode down on the little colt of a donkey down on Palm Sunday Road in Jerusalem and they cried out, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Jews knew what they were saying when they said that. They're quoting from the Psalms. They were saying, this is the king. This one's going to be the king. Save now, Hosanna. That's what that means. But see, the problem was they thought that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to literally take the throne and to be the king of the Jews. And maybe even they were picturing in their mind's eye deliverance from the Roman Empire and that Jesus was going to save the Jews. But is that why Jesus came in his first coming, the first advent? Jesus didn't come to conquer the Romans. Jesus came in his first coming to conquer sin. He was born to die on a cross for the sins of the whole world, that Jews and Gentiles alike might be saved by his grace through faith and believing that Jesus did just that. So they got it wrong. That's why when they realized that he wasn't going to do that and conquer the Romans, they then cried out, crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us. And the reason that was such a crazy time is they didn't understand the part about the kingdom and what it really meant. So the best way I can think of to sort of give us the kingdom biblically 101, sort of an introduction, I guess, of what the kingdom is all about, I think we have to look at it first in the past, then in the present, and then in the future. Past, present, future. First of all, in the past. Because the kingdom of God does exist even in the past. And we know that because of things that Jesus said. In fact, you can jot it down in your scripture or in your notes there. Luke 17:21, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you. Now, what's interesting about that, some of your translations say, no, the kingdom of God is within you. Is it within or among? Which one? The answer, yes. There's a reason the translators jockey between those two is because Jesus was saying something quite mysterious. He was talking about how the kingdom of God is among you, within you, around you. How is that possible? Well, this is where, when you read the doctrines of the New Testament, you kind of actually start to see that Jesus is within you. Christ in you, your hope of glory. This is what Paul the Apostle would teach the early church, that it's Christ in you. And also, Paul would say, what? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? The Lord wants to dwell in us, in his church, in the body of Christ. And the kingdom of God is among you, within you, even around you. Now, you say, Brett, but it's still a little mysterious. Well, let's remember, who's the king of this kingdom? Jesus. And when Jesus stands there in front of his disciples and says, the kingdom of God is among you, he's also saying that the king is here, just like we sang in that song a minute ago, that the king is among them. And some people get all tweaked out. Remember when Jesus told the disciples, some of you that are with me here will not see death until you see the kingdom of God. And people get all flipped out by that. They say, well, those guys all died and the kingdom of God never really happened yet. Those are some people that know that the kingdom is going to be fully expressed later on in the future. But I'll talk about that later. So some people get all, Peter, James, John, all those guys died and the kingdom wasn't established. Oh, but that's not what Jesus said. Not establishing his kingdom. The idea is you'll see his kingdom in some shape or form. And what happens? Right after Jesus said that, the next chapter, you see where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a very high mountain. And there Jesus was transfigured before them. His vesture started to glow as white as any white they'd ever seen. And if you recall, Moses and Elijah suddenly are right there with Jesus. And Peter, you know, pipes up, oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for... And then the Lord opened up heaven. Peter, zip it. A little paraphrase. And Peter fell down on the ground like a dead man, and so did the other disciples. And when they looked up, they saw no man save Jesus only. What did they just see? When we read about the transfiguration, they started to see Christ in his glory. Christ in his, you know, royalty, if you would, in his glorified future kingdom role. They started to see that. They saw, if you would, a glimpse of his kingdom. And I would argue, by the way, anyone that was around the King of Kings, Jesus, as he walked this earth, they saw little snapshots of the coming kingdom, including turning water into wine, raising the dead, healing the sick. All of those things are kingdom of God kind of things. You know, things that the King of Kings can do. And they saw that when Jesus was among them. And so in the past, as we look at the kingdom, when Jesus walked this earth, the King of Kings was there with them. They experienced the kingdom only in the sense of Jesus as he walked this earth. And that's why the dead were raised, the sick were healed. That's the past. But after the past, what about the present? What is the situation right now of the kingdom? Well, the truth is, Jesus is still among us. That's why we sing that song today, that the King is here, because Jesus promises that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he'll always be with us. And in his church, Christ is in you. If you're a believer in Christ, Christ is in you. And we're in Christ Jesus. That's the within and among sort of notion. And it's a spiritual kingdom that's not physical, that we don't touch it and see it or taste it. That's why in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, you know, Paul told the Romans, he said, the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You see, in the church age, we are living in the kingdom, if you would, as far as Christ is our King. We're living in a spiritual kingdom. It's not meat or drink, physical. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And this is an important thing, and I'll tell you, this is so far-reaching because of what the Bible actually teaches. One of the things that I've noticed about the misunderstandings about the kingdom is not understanding what this kingdom that we're enjoying right now versus the future coming kingdom is about. These three parts: past, Jesus the King lived among us physically in the flesh. The King was there. Then he ascended, then the church age, and we're living in a part of the kingdom where it's a spiritual kingdom. And you and I, if you become a Christian, you become a loyal subject of our King, Jesus, willingly. You choose to say, Lord, you are Lord of my life, you're King. And you're choosing to be a part of his kingdom. By the way, there's another side. It's not the good kingdom, it's the bad kingdom. And you can choose that one if you want to, but I wouldn't recommend that, because there's kind of a kingdom of evil, and then there's a kingdom of good, and the kingdom of good is Jesus, the King of Kings. You got to go with that one. And it's your job, by the way, to choose which kingdom you're going to be a part of. Now, here's where the confusion starts to stir up. Because when we talk about the kingdom right now, we know that the kingdom is expressed through the church of Christ, and we see Jesus, the head of the church. We're the body of Christ, the scriptures say, and we're experiencing the kingdom in a spiritual way. But then we talk about then the future kingdom that's coming. And then we get into some confusion. What's going to bring the future kingdom? Because while we enjoy a spiritual kingdom right now, the Bible still tells us that there's a kingdom that's coming, that's everlasting, that's also physically a practical, real kingdom. And it's all part of the same kingdom, the past, present, and future, still the same King, Jesus. The first time, the past, we talked about Jesus as he was born as a baby and lived as a man. This kingdom is expressed through Christ, the church. But after the church age is over, there's going to come another season where literally Christ is going to return. It's his second coming. The second coming of Christ, where he will literally be seated on a throne, and the Bible tells us he'll be seated on a throne in Jerusalem, literally. And there's going to be all kinds of things the Bible tells us is going to happen when that kingdom is set up. Now, before we get into what that kingdom looks like, there's all kinds of debate, in-house debate within the church of how that kingdom's going to come. And I want to share with you some mistakes that I think are made. And this is why people are afraid to talk about the kingdom. You'll see some churches talking all about the kingdom, some churches not talking. Why? Here's why. Because some people hold this view that actually started a long centuries ago of believing that the kingdom's going to come, Christ's coming, when he rules and reigns. That's going to come if you and I get on the ball and start working real hard to usher in the kingdom. It's your job, my job. And I believe that's a wrong way to look at it. The Bible does not teach what it's called dominion theology or kingdom now. There's some other versions and variations, by the way, that are kind of interesting. But basically, the dominion or theology or dominionism is basically derived from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And here's what people say. The Bible says, you know, in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So the idea there is that they have dominion in the King James Version there. Dominion over the earth, the fish of the sea, and stuff like that. So there are those that take that scripture and they say, man, well, that just means God gave humanity power over the animals. Others say no. Mankind was given the responsibility to have dominion over all the earth, including all the people, and that this commands Christians to bring all societies all around the world under the world rule of God. Now, that means you and I need to elect Christian officials. We need to stop abortion. We need to stop all the sin in the world. And it's your job and my job to work until that happens. And when we finally get under this beautiful obedience to God's word, then the kingdom will come. And that's wrong. I'll tell you why. Because the Bible explains to us what's going to happen in the last days. And in the end times, it's not going to get better into this Shangri-La of beauty and sinlessness. It's going to get way worse before Christ comes. One of the signs of Christ's coming is the world's going to go crazy. It's not going to get better. See, the dominion theology or kingdom now says that we're going to usher in the kingdom. And if I were a dominion theologian right now, I'd be real depressed. Because how are we doing with that? Is there less sin in the world today? Are nations and governments, people doing more godly things or less godly things? We're losing that battle. But actually, the Bible says, no. In the last days, perilous times will come and people will love themselves and be prideful and disobedient to their parents. And there'll be sin rampant that people will call good evil and evil good. And man, it's just going to get worse and worse, the Bible says, until the time of the end. See, that's a mistake to think that you and I have the power to bring the kingdom of the Lord in. Nope. The kingdom's going to come when the Lord decides to come. It's the Lord who sets up his kingdom. You and I have not the power to do that. Now, let me say something about that. Does that mean you and I should not be caring about anything politically or, yeah, whatever, forget all that stuff? No, I think that's a mistake too. Well, Jesus didn't care about politics. Why do people say that? Remember when they asked Jesus about taxes? Were they really asking about what he thought about taxes? No. They were trying to trap him with some tricky, you know, mind game. But Jesus, when he said, whose picture's on the coin? Well, Caesar. Well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Like, that's a funny answer, if you ask me. I think Jesus is kind of messing with them. He's like, yeah, pay your taxes, because Caesar's picture's on there, whatever. But he was saying that because he wasn't tripped up by the lure that they'd set for him to be trapped. But that's where a lot of people get the idea, well, we shouldn't care about politics or voting or any of that. That's not true. And I believe some people are called, given a personal calling to political action, to run for office. There's a place for Christianity to do stuff like that. But is that what we're all about? No. And we're not all about that because the Bible doesn't say be all about politics. What you and I are to be all about is his kingdom. We're to be preaching his kingdom come. In fact, this is what they did in the New Testament. Philip, who was an evangelist, he did this in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Let me read it to you. It says, but when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. What made all the men and women get baptized when Philip was preaching? He was preaching the kingdom of God. Hear Paul in Acts chapter 19, verse 8. When Paul went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, what was he talking about? Disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. You say, well, Brett, that was early in Paul's ministry. We know Paul was into Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was. But listen to what he says at the end of his story here in Acts 28, verse 30. It says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. You see, the point that I'm making is Paul and Peter and Philip and all these guys, they were all about preaching the kingdom of God. That the kingdom would come. Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So while we're not to be thinking that we can usher in the kingdom, we pray that the kingdom will come, because when Christ comes, it's going to solve all the problems of the world. Where did the idea of dominion theology, where you and I have to work hard enough and hopefully we can get things to where it'll be good enough to where Christ will come back, where did that come from? I'll tell you where it came from. It came from an old eschatological view. That eschatology is the study of end times. And if you recall, 500 years ago, what was the church thinking? Well, I'll tell you what they were thinking. If you read Martin Luther, which I give Martin Luther a lot of credit for the Reformation. Thanks, Martin. Good job. But did you know that Martin Luther was a massively giant anti-Semite? He had a real hatred for the Jews, and he wrote all about it in his books. Nobody likes to mention that except for me. But it's true. You can just look it up. Look it up online. Google Martin Luther's words about the Jews, and you'll be shocked at what you see. But in Martin Luther's defense, here's what the Christian church thought 500 years ago. You see, there was all this prophecy in the Bible concerning Israel and the Jews. But the problem is those guys, they said, there is no Israel. And there hasn't been for 1,500 years. The Jews are scattered all over the world. There's no longer any Israel. So because of that, they looked at Bible prophecy and said, there's no way that's literal. There's no way we interpret biblical prophecy about Jerusalem being divided in half in the last days and about Israel being hated by all the nations and Persia and Turkey and Russia being wanting to go to war with Israel. None of that's literal because Israel doesn't even exist. But here's what happened. Because of that, they all thought, so if it's not a literal Israel, it must be a figurative Israel. And the figurative Israel must be the church. And that's where this idea of replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel, the Jews. And the problem with that theology is it's just dead wrong. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. It tells us over and over again there, Paul tells us, Gentiles, don't be arrogant, that God is not done with the Jews. He still loves the Jews, and you and I are fortunately grafted into the vine of the Jew. We get to tag along with the Jew to know the King of Kings, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And if you cut the Jews out, you're cutting the trunk of the tree, and we're all dead. That's the idea. But I can understand why they thought that, because the Jews didn't even exist. Well, it was in the 1700s, Theodore Herzl and some of those guys realized the Jews had no safe place to go in the world, and they needed to go back to their original homeland, which was at that time called Palestine, named by the Romans from Israel to Palestine. They named it Palestine because it's the old name of the Philistines, enemies of the Jews. Hadrian, the emperor, hated the Jews, so he said, let's call it Palestine. So there in the 1700s and 1800s, Jews started coming from all over the world back into Israel. Just like the Bible said it would happen. The Lord said, I will scatter the Jews all over the world. And then in the last days, I'll start to bring my Jewish people back to life, back to the homeland there in Israel, and restore them. And the Bible, all this prophecy, they'll become not only a nation again, but they'll become a powerful, flourishing nation. Now, here's where all those guys that said, yeah, the Jews are done, the church has replaced Israel. And because of that view, they had this mindset that, well, then we as the church need to usher in the Messiah, Jesus. That's where the kingdom now theology came from. But they should have changed their view on May 14th, 1948. Everybody should have taken their notes and said, oops, throw those notes away, because Israel's a nation again. And not only literally did the Bible come to pass perfectly, but even from that point on, May 14th, 1948, amazing, the Israelis became more and more powerful. And to this day, The Jews are one of the most powerful nations in the world. It's this tiny speck, smaller than New Jersey, in the giant Middle East. If you look at a map of the Middle East, the Arab Middle East, it's a massive landmass, and this tiny speck in the middle called Israel that the Jews have, and they're surrounded by people that want to kill them. It's an interesting thing, and isn't it funny that the Bible said that's exactly what would happen? And the Arab-Israeli conflict rages just like the Bible said that the nations of the world would hate Israel. And what's really amazing is you know, there's no reason. You can't really come up with a logical, oh, Brett, there's all kinds of reasons. I watch Wolf Blitzer on CNN. He knows. No, there's a lot of rhetoric out there that's not true. But, man, we've done whole studies on why Israel deserves to be a nation and has a right to defend herself. But all that to say, people should have recognized, man, the Bible is true. And this prophecy is unfolding perfectly. Now, because of that, knowing that there is Israel, then we know how the kingdom's going to come. There's all these puzzle pieces of prophecy that fit together, and you realize, okay, we get it. Can I show you one of those places? See, we've talked about the past kingdom when Jesus walked among us. The King of Kings walked literally among people. We talked about the present kingdom, that is a spiritual kingdom where Christ is our king. We're the church following after the king. And we see snapshots of the kingdom today. But ultimately in the future, there's a coming literal kingdom where Christ is going to return. But for that to happen, Israel had to be a nation. For that to happen, Israel had to be hated by the world. For this to happen, for Christ to return, Israel has to be powerful and economically dialed in. What do you mean, Brett? Well, the Bible says that the fig tree, which is a type or symbol of the of Israel, the generation that sees the fig tree blossom, that generation will not pass before the kingdom of God is set up. Just like when Jesus told them on that day of the disciples, the kingdom of God, you'll see them before you die. And they saw that transfiguration. The same way, the generation that sees the fig tree blossom will not pass when the Messiah comes, his second coming. What is that all about? Would you keep your finger here in Psalm and go with me to Daniel chapter 2? I want to show you kind of a fun prophecy. Daniel chapter 2. And this is interesting because in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he's got this dream. And he calls the Chaldeans, the magicians, the soothsayers, and all the wisdom of Babylon and says, okay, guys, I had a dream, and I need you to tell me the interpretation of that dream. And the wise men of Babylon said, okay, cool, just tell us what your dream was, and then we'll tell you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar said, not so fast. I can't remember my dream, so you got to tell me what the dream was and the interpretation. And by the way, if you don't do that, I'm going to cut you up into pieces and make your house as piles of manure. It's a tough day at the office there for a Chaldean of Babylon. So they all run home and freak out. Well, Daniel, who was a Jewish boy of captivity, there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go home and they go to the Lord and they seek the Lord. And the Lord reveals to Daniel the dream and the meaning of the dream. And it says there in the book of Daniel that, you know, Daniel then praised and gave thanks and blessed the God of heaven when he got the answer. So then he goes into the palace down there with Nebi, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, here's what your dream was. Nebuchadnezzar, you saw a statue, a big one, and the head was of gold. And the arms were of silver, and the belly was of brass, and the legs were of iron. And there were these weird feet coming out that were part iron and part clay mixed together. And out of those feet came 10 toes. And you saw this statue. Well, this great and glorious statue, Daniel says, guess what, Nebi? You're this head of gold. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar was like, cool, I'm the head of gold. But then Daniel said, but the problem is there's going to come a kingdom less powerful, less important than you, made of, you know, silver, gold, silver. They're going to come and take over your kingdom. Oh, that's not good. And that would then bring to another kingdom, the belly of brass, and then another kingdom. And see, the cool thing is we know those kingdoms. Babylon was the head of gold. After the Babylonians came the Medes and the Persians, led by Cyrus, to two arms, the Medes and the Persians. Then after the arms, then the belly of brass, which was Alexander the Great and the Greeks, as they took over that region of the world. After the Greeks came the Roman Empire, the two legs of Rome, East and West Rome. And interestingly enough, they were a powerful kingdom for many, many years in that region of the world. Okay, Brett, I'm with you on that. But what about all the other kingdoms that happened after Rome? Because we could talk about the Turks, you know, the Ottomans. We could talk about even the British. We could talk about other nations and people that went through there. But see, here's the thing you have to understand about the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is about Israel and God's people and the city of Jerusalem. You have to understand that about Daniel. So what happened during the Roman Empire? It was in AD 70 where Titus the general conquered Jerusalem, and the Jews were scattered, the diaspora, as it's called. They were scattered for almost 2,000 years. When the Jews ceased to be a nation, you have to understand the prophetic time clock of the book of Daniel stops. It's like a stopwatch. It stops. And so you have to ask the question, when the Jews cease to exist, the prophecy of Daniel stops. When does it start again? When did Israel become a nation again? You see, I think it's real possible that in May of 1948, when Israel becomes a nation again, the stopwatch starts to click again, because the Jews are now back in their homeland, back to being a nation. And now you say, okay, well, what happened after the Roman Empire? Isn't it interesting? The Roman Empire was never defeated. They were never conquered. They sort of destroyed themselves from the inside out. And all you have to do is read an old textbook that now is politically incorrect, so nobody reads it anymore. But it was true about how the Roman Empire fell. It was the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. But they never were defeated. But then out of the Roman Empire, remember the statue, there was this feet made of part iron, part clay. Question for you, people that know your materials and chemistry and all that stuff. Does iron and clay mix together? Yeah, stir up a pot of iron and clay, see how that goes. It doesn't work. But that's these feet. It's this mixture that's not going to be very good. And then out of those iron and clay feet come these 10 toes. What in the world is that? Well, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, after that Roman Empire, there's going to come a kingdom of 10 kings, 10 toes. And there's going to be 10 nations. And by the way, what could that be? I've got a lot to say about that. I don't have a lot of time for that today, but I'll just give you a quick sneak preview. The old Roman Empire is mostly today Europe. What's going on in Europe? Well, there's the old Roman people, some of them, and they're all scattered all over Europe, but there's also clay mixed in. What's one of the biggest things being mixed into Europe right now? Is there's Arabs fleeing from their countries by the millions in, you know, from Syria and from Afghanistan and other places, flooding into Germany and England. I mean, they're calling it Londanistan now because there's more Muslims there than there are British people, you know. And so there's a mixture of, some might argue, iron and clay. And it's not a good mixture, and it's weakening Europe. All that to say, some people argue that out of those iron and clay nations, 10 toes or 10 nations, 10 kings will surface out of that statue sometime after 1948. And I believe that's yet to happen. We'll see when that happens. Some people say it's the European community, the economic union or the European Union. I don't know if it's that or not, but it is interesting. You know how the European Union started? It started right after Israel became a nation. They came up with a thing called the Treaty of Rome. And it was basically the idea of making an economic union of nations, a confederation of nations. And their original flag that they came up with, it had 10 stars on it. And I think that's interesting. And you say, well, Brett, there's more nations in the European Union than 10. Yeah, but they're coming and going. Just talk to the British. We never know who's going to be in the European Union right now. But eventually, the Bible says there's going to be 10 nations, 10 kings of 10 kingdoms. What's going to happen after that? Check it out. Now, this is where I want you to read this with me in Daniel chapter 2. I don't want to just tell this part of the story. It's Daniel chapter 2, verse 42. It says, as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now listen, so you got the ten toes, and it says, and in the days of these kings, which kings? The ten nations, ten toes, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. By the way, in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone come and roll and smash the giant statue in the toes and everything to smithereens. And that's what this is, Daniel saying, in the days of those 10 kingdoms, those kingdoms are going to be destroyed. By what? Verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that stone, the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel. Well, we need to correct that later. He's not supposed to worship Daniel. But I love Daniel, by the way. Did you see Daniel? He goes and gets this. He didn't say, and so this is the dream, this is the interpretation. Did I get it right? Am I going to die? He didn't say that. He said, that's the dream, that's the interpretation, the end. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that Daniel was spot on. So this dream that he had, amazing, was about the kingdoms of the world, ultimately leading up to when Christ will come and set up his kingdom. You see, the stone that's in this dream is the same stone we were talking about, you know, last Sunday and the Sunday before. The stone cut without hands. See, that's an important terminology there. Human hands are not involved with bringing the kingdom of God in. That stone, the kingdom, the rock, Jesus Christ. Remember, he's a rock of offense, a rock of crushing. We talked about that last week. That's the stone pictured here in Daniel 2 that's going to come and smite the nations, and it's going to then set up a kingdom that's everlasting, and the king of that kingdom is Jesus, the rock. You see, this prophecy tells us exactly that it's not going to be human bringing in the kingdom. It's going to be Jesus coming when he desires to come. No man knows the day or the hour when that's going to happen. If somebody tells you they know when the end is, they're stupid and they don't know what they're talking about. The Bible says no. Nobody knows the day or the hour. You will know the times and the seasons. There's going to be stuff that will be kind of like, wow, this feels like we're getting closer to the end. You'll know the times and seasons, but the day or the hour you will not know. So all that to say, there's this coming kingdom where Jesus is going to come and rule and reign from Jerusalem, literally on a throne. Now, by the way, I do believe that we are perhaps living in those very last days. The kingdom is really ready to roll. These 10 toes, that could happen tomorrow in the news. It wouldn't be that far-fetched. And the world scene right now is kind of exactly the way it's supposed to be. What are the marks of the last days? Well, Israel's going to be powerful. They're going to be powerful and successful. The fig tree's going to be blossoming. And it is blossoming. Man, I had the privilege just a couple nights ago to be able to meet with and we heard and talked with Benjamin Netanyahu's oldest son, Yair. Great, great guy. And it was really cool hearing his take on some things. But what was interesting, one of the questions that we were able to ask was, do you ever see Israel having peace? And, you know, of course you'd think that, and it wasn't just Yair. There was a bunch of guys there, really cool guys. There was a guy who was a former anti-terrorism guy in Israel. And those guys, they're busy over there. You know what I mean? They got a busy job. And he was like the head of sort of the anti-terror department, this guy, Rami, great dude. And there was a rabbi there, a guy named Yisrael. And these guys, they asked all those guys, do you ever see peace coming in Israel? And they all kind of looked at each other and said, no. That was an interesting answer. Their answer was, no, we don't ever see peace in this region of the world. Well, what are you going to do? They explained, well, we're going to be ready, and we're going to be on the offense, and we're going to protect our people. And that was that's the way they kind of have to look at it. Now you say, well, Brett, what about Jesus? Jesus is they're going to have peace. You got to understand, our Jewish brothers, they're not really looking to Jesus as the Messiah for the most part. You know, I really wanted to tell them, I'm sure they've been told this before, but I wanted to say, man, here's how it's going to go down, guys. Tell your dad that Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to usher in an everlasting peace in Jerusalem. And it's going to be, the Jews are going to be blessed. And all of Israel is going to be saved in the future. But, you know, the thing is, it's interesting to me that they have the answer, no, we don't see any way that peace is ever really going to happen in Israel. And that follows what the Bible says. They'll be crying out for peace, peace, but there will be no peace. And there's going to be nations poised to try to trounce Israel in these last days. And it's an amazing thing to see this all happening the way it's going down. The reason this is important to you and me, well, there's several things, and I'd like to kind of wrap it up here in just a minute. Let me give you a few thoughts about the kingdom that you and I should be thinking about, because I think the kingdom of God is of great importance. In fact, if we miss this, we're really, I think, missing out on the will of God. First of all, number one, what do we do about this information? The kingdom, past, present, future. What should you and I do? Number one, pray for the kingdom to come. I'm on good authority giving you that admonition. Would you guys agree that we should pray, thy kingdom come? Why should we pray that? Jesus told us to do that. Jesus, when he taught us to pray, said, pray this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. By the way, when we pray for his kingdom to come, do you know how glorious that's going to be? See, another reason people don't want to talk about the kingdom is some of us, it kind of freaks us out. I don't know about the end, Brett. That sounds pretty scary, pretty ominous. I'm pretty comfortable right here and right now. We've got our house in Lake Oswego. We're comfortable. I'm doing pretty near right now exactly what I want. Can I give you a few cautionary words about that? Listen to Mark chapter 10. This is kind of funny. When it comes to the kingdom, I'm not saying this is you, but this is what Jesus says. Mark 10:23, Jesus looked round about and he said to his disciples, how hard it is that they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. He goes on and says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Why would it be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom? I'll tell you, maybe it's because the rich man already has his slice of life and they're pretty happy right now. And the truth is, the poorest person in this room has it better than most people around the world. Do you understand that there's a lot of Christians today that live in Syria that are desperately praying, Lord, your kingdom come, because they're in trouble. But you and I, most of us are like, oh, Lord, we kind of like what's going on right now. But Jesus said, no, pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus in Matthew 6:10 told us to pray that. Well, one of the reasons we're afraid of the kingdom is we also don't know much about it. I love Daniel chapter 9. Daniel tells us what that kingdom is going to look like in a famous prophecy called the 70 weeks prophecy. Listen, he describes the kingdom as this. He says 70 weeks or 77 year periods, 490 years. And it's kind of an amazing prophecy. We won't get into that. But it says, they're determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. And here it is, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, to anoint the most holy. All of those things are what's going to happen during the kingdom. An end of sin. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? I mean, we don't think through the real meaning of this. When I talk about the kingdom, one of the things the Bible talks about in heaven that we'll have neither marriage nor those that are given in marriage. To some of you, you're looking forward to that. Don't raise your hand. Others of you are like, no. You know, I want to be married in heaven. I love my poopsie, and I want to still be married. Nope, there's neither marriage nor those given in marriage in the kingdom. You say, well, Brett, is that a good thing? Depends on probably your perspective. Some of you are praying, thy kingdom come, Lord. here's the thing. Because in the kingdom there's going to be an end of transgression, can you imagine what your marriage would look like if there was no more sin? If you and your husband or wife never sinned again, your marriage would be pretty cool. You see, I believe marriage is not going to be given. This is, I'll admit it, this is more my opinion, but I have some biblical basis for this. I believe in heaven, in the kingdom, we're not going to be given to marriage because marriage we've messed up the picture of marriage. Marriage was supposed to be a picture of the love that Christ has for his church. That's what the Bible says. But because of divorce and because of sin, we've muddied up the beautiful picture marriage was supposed to be. And there will be neither marriage nor given in marriage in the kingdom because I believe our relationships in heaven are going to be a million times better than the best relationship we ever had on this earth. Marriage is going to be like a cheap imitation today of what our relationships will be in eternity in the kingdom because there's going to be no more sin. And when we see the Lord, we're going to become like the Lord. So I think there's going to be relationships that we have that will make marriage pale in comparison. So that's good news. And also, some people say, well, Brett, well, I know who my husband is. Listen, you're not going to be stupider in heaven than you are today. That's great. I love that. We're gonna know people. I believe that. I think we're going to know people in the kingdom. We're going to be smarter in those times. We're going to know more in the kingdom, the Bible says. So we can be of good cheer. The best thing that'll ever happen to you is the kingdom of God be ushered in. There's not going to be a bad thing about that. No matter what problem you're going through today, the kingdom of God will answer. That's why the early church, through their suffering and persecution, would preach the kingdom, because it brought them great comfort to know that God was preparing for them a future and a hope and an eternity that was glorious. End of sin and a reconciliation. Brett, didn't the reconciliation happen when Jesus died on the cross? Yes. The cross reconciled you and me to the Lord. But when Daniel says that there's going to be an everlasting righteousness and a reconciliation for iniquity, the idea is there's a reconciliation for the whole world, for everything. Did you know when Adam and Eve sinned, the world was in a fallen state? In fact, suddenly there's thorns. Suddenly there's disease. Suddenly there's all kinds of cataclysmic events and problems and hurt and suffering. Poison oak. Like all that stuff. That happened after the fall. When the kingdom comes, everything's going to be reconciled back to the Father. That's the reconciliation of all things. That's going to be glorious. Did you know that the trees are depressed right now? Yeah, Brett, preach it. I'm an environmentalist. Hug a tree, man. Listen, if you're an environmentalist, the best thing that could happen to a tree is the kingdom come. Because the Bible says when the kingdom is set up and Christ returns, all the trees of the field shall what? Clap their hands. I can't wait to see that. Mr. Pine Tree, oh, finally. Oh, thank you. And all the mountains will rejoice. Like right now, the earth is in a fallen state, and we think it's beautiful right now. Wait till the kingdom comes. Man, all of creation will be reconciled. Man blew it with sin. There's going to come an everlasting righteousness, reconciliation, and a sealing up of the vision of prophecy. In other words, all this prophecy of the Bible will be sealed up when? When the kingdom is established. The dominion theology people and some of the amillennial and preterists, they say, oh, all Bible prophecies already happened. It's all in the past. We don't even need to talk about that. What a mistake. I feel that there's so many churches that are missing out on this discussion of something that you and I are supposed to be looking forward to. Jesus taught us over and over, watch, be ready, be waiting for when he sets up his kingdom. Much of the church is saying, well, we got to set up the kingdom and we're not doing so good. And I don't think that's going to happen for hundreds of years. I mean, look at all the sin in the world. We're not really there yet. Like it causes us to say, whatever, it's not going to happen. But at the same time, I'm saying, no, the Bible says that now is the time to be ready. It's not time to mess around. It's time to be watching and ready, waiting for his kingdom to be set up. Couple other things real quick. Number one is watch out. When the kingdom comes, you don't want to be blowing off God. You don't want to be going around practicing sin, trying to get better and better at sin. And the reason why is one of the things the Bible says about the kingdom of God. Listen to this. I'll just read to you from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators." Now, fornicator is a person who does anything that's sexual outside of marriage. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. The New International Version puts it, homosexuals. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves or covetous or drunkards, revelers or extortioners. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. You say, well, Brett, who can go to heaven then? Because we've done all those things. I love what Paul says here to the Corinthians. He says, you were all, and such were some of you. You were the homosexual, the adulterer, the fornicator, the liar, the thief, the covetous, drunkard. He said, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. What's that? The kingdom of God is coming, and you will not inherit the kingdom if you are currently just saying, I'm going to practice sin and I don't care what anybody says about it. I'm going to do it. See, there's other passages that have similar lists, but the voice, tense, and the mood of the Greek language there is if you continually are practicing sin. Like if you're a little kid with a baseball, throwing it up there, swinging a miss, throwing it up there, swinging, and you're practicing because you want to get better at hitting a baseball. If you're doing that with sin, how can I be better at being, you know, a thief or a murderer or a fornicator or a homosexual? But I don't like what you're saying about homosexuals. I just read you the Bible. That's the Bible. And it's God's word on the matter. And see, that's the thing that breaks my heart about, like, where here we are in Gay Pride Month. It's the only sin in that list that people are marching with flags saying, we celebrate this sin. We love this. And we don't care what the Bible says. And the reason that breaks my heart is not because I hate homosexuals or any of that stuff that people might try to say. It's because the Bible says those who are continually practicing those sins will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's heartbreaking. What's required of you and me, and it's not just the homosexual, it's the fornicator, it's anybody who's, you know, adulterer or a thief. And there's other lists that even add in things like anger. If you're practicing anger and not repentant of anger, I can't promise you that you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. So what do you do? Well, that's the easy part. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. The way you get into the kingdom is what Jesus said. Jesus said when he talked about, man, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also, John 14. And he says, and you know, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know the way. How do we get there? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, which is in heaven, but by me. See, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life to be saved, to be in this everlasting righteous kingdom that Jesus is going to set up. If you want to be in the other kingdom, the kingdom of hell or death, then you just reject Christ and you reject God's loving invitation to be saved by his grace. You and I can't deserve the kingdom. We didn't earn it. We're saved by grace, by accepting the free gift of salvation. And how do you do that? Romans 10, 9 and 10. You confess with your mouth. You believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God sent his son, died on a cross, was buried, rose from the grave, you know, substantiating his claim of being the Messiah. By believing that, confessing that, your sins are forgiven. Now, for that to happen, it also takes that repentance, right? You got to say, okay, I understand fornication is sinful. I'm not going to do that. Well, Brett, what if I've committed fornication since I became a Christian? Well, see, that's just it. The question is, are you practicing at getting better at fornication, or are you wrestling against it, fighting? Because see, you and I, we're all sinners. And even though we're saved by God's grace, positionally in Christ, we're declared righteous. Practically, we're still a work in progress, and we still make mistakes in sin, but that's the difference. The person who's repentant is saying, I'm trying to walk with the Lord. I'm moving in that direction. And you'll see good fruit in a person who's really saved. But that's not how you're saved. You're saved by his grace through faith. The point that I'm making is, if you're saying, I'm going to practice whatever sin I want, man, you're walking in tough area, because you're not going to inherit the kingdom. I hope everyone in here, I hope all of you guys down in Salem that are watching with us today, man, I hope that all of you can say, I know that I'm headed for the kingdom because I'm saved by God's grace through faith. And so, man, today, if you want to accept Christ or become a Christian, it's there for the taking. You know, Pastor Jason down in Salem or our pastors here that are going to be in the prayer room over here, man, we'd love to talk with you, pray with you. You can confess Christ and be a Christian if you want. It's there. It's so beautiful, the plan of salvation. And then you can look forward to the kingdom of God. And you can pray with conviction, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's the glorious thing we have to talk about. So Christians, talk about the kingdom. Be excited about the kingdom. And tell other people about the kingdom, because that's what the Bible tells us we're supposed to do. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's pray. And Father, we're so thankful for your word that defines these things for us. There's really so much about this coming kingdom that we could talk about today. Your word has much to say, but at the same time, Lord, I pray that what we've covered today might leave an impression in our hearts and in our minds that would be lasting, that we'd be obedient, Lord, to your word, and that we would, like the psalmist said, declare the majesty of your kingdom, that we would look forward to your coming kingdom. Father, I pray that you'd put a joy and excitement knowing that you have plans for us, your people, plans of peace and not of evil. So, Lord, we do pray as you taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.